And if you haven't been with us, we have been looking at various psalms that correlate with the time frame of David's life that we're looking at on Sunday mornings as we go through 1 Samuel. And so tonight we're going to consider the fifth psalm. I want to begin, though, by asking you a couple questions. Have you ever been maligned? Have you ever had your character assassinated? Have you ever been unjustly accused? Have your motives ever been misjudged? Have you ever been the victim of gossip? I think all of us could probably answer yes, at least to one, if not all of those things that we've encountered at one time or another in our Christian walk. And when those times, when those situations arise, they're hard. They're hard times. And they hurt. They cut us deeply. What do you do, though, when those type of situations are going on? How do you react? What is your response? What is to be our response in the midst of those type of situations? Well, one reaction is to lash out in the flesh, to strike back, to seek revenge, and to hurt those who are hurting us. Jack's mother heard a scream, and she ran into the room, and there was Jack with his two-year-old sister. She had a hold of his hair, and she was pulling it with all of his of her might, and Jack was crying out, and the mom, you know, went over and gently released the little girl's grip and said, you know, comfortingly to Jack, you know, she just doesn't understand. She doesn't know that it hurts. You got to give her some slack. She's only 2 years old. And then Jack's mom left and was walking outside of the room, and she was barely outside of the room when she heard another scream. This time it was from the two-year-old little girl, and the mom came back in and she said, "What happened?" And Jack said, "She knows now." That's our tendency, you know, is it's the nature of revenge. They hurt me and I'm going to show them how it feels. There was three big bikers that pulled up outside of a cafe to get some lunch. As they walked in, there was a little guy who was a truck driver sitting there at the counter, just kind of minding his own business and eating his lunch. And they came over and stole his lunch and started to make fun of him. And he just kind of took it, didn't say anything. And then he, you know, just got up, paid his bill, walked out and left. And one of these big biker guys said to the you know, waitress, he said, "What a wimp." She said, "That guy wasn't, you know, much of a man, was he?" And she said, "Well, I guess not." And as she looked out the window, she said, "And he doesn't seem to be much of a truck driver either. He just ran over three motorcycles." But, you know, that's our tendency. I will get them. I'll get them back. Revenge, that is one reaction. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, "If thine enemy wrong thee, buy each of his children a drum." Now, that might be the natural human reaction, but that's not to be our reaction in the Lord. That is not God's reaction. It might be the natural reaction among men, but it's not God's reaction. Another reaction is to run. It's to just bail. It's that attitude that says, I'm getting out of here. I'm going to get out of this situation. I'll leave this group. I'll leave that church. You know, they hurt me. I'll just bail on this friendship. And it's to run from that situation. And those who respond that way oftentimes never end up trusting anyone again. And they're very slow to get involved in things. They're very slow to get involved, you know, in the next church that they run to. They're slow to open up and they just kind of keep to themselves. And when a person responds that way, Satan's goal for that person is accomplished. They go into a hibernation mode where they're only concerned about themselves. And to be quite frank, that is Satan's favorite kind of Christian. Those who are not going to make an impact on anyone else. Those who just have a tendency to just kind of keep to themselves. And those who are that have no desire to make any impact on the world outside of them and the world around them. This devil just says, "I'm just going to leave them alone because they're no threat to me." That's his favorite kind of Christian. Another reaction is just to bite my tongue, to refrain from saying or doing anything that would be wrong But at the same time, harboring those feelings to the point that I just get so bitter inside, and that bitterness will eat away at your soul and taint everything that you are doing, and it'll taint your view of others. And eventually, as it's destroying you, it'll eventually come out in an explosion, usually over some little tiny thing where others look and go, wow, why are they getting so upset about that? Why are they responding in that way? But another reaction that we can have in those type of situations is to give it to the Lord. It's to turn it over to the Lord, to cast all your cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. It's to fling yourself upon His mercy. It's to fling yourself upon His grace. It's to trust in His care and His justice. And that is the route that David chooses here in Psalm 5. Now, the scholars differ with the placing of this psalm. Some want to place this psalm in David's life when his son Absalom tries to steal the kingdom from him. Others place it at the time frame of 1 Samuel chapter 18, after Saul tried several times to take David's life. But really, either way, the situations were similar. David was being maligned. He was being attacked. His reputation was being destroyed. And his life was in jeopardy. Now, I personally like to place this psalm here in that time frame that we looked at on Sunday morning in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Where we saw and noted that Saul threw two spears at David, trying to pin him to the wall. Then he sets David up to be killed in battle, putting him over as a captain over his 1,000 men. And he sends him out to the front lines, hoping that he's going to get killed. And then he tries to arouse David's anger by promising him his daughter Merab in marriage and then giving her to somebody else. And then finally, trying to trip David up, he, you know, says, well, you can have Michal, my daughter, if you go out and kill 100 Philistines and bring me back their foreskins. And so that during that time in David's life, you know, he was on this roller coaster with Saul, and Saul was out to get him. And it's then that David's world has been rocked. You know, everything was going great, as we mentioned on Sunday. I mean, he's, you know, gone from obscurity to that place where he's the best friend of the crown prince. The king wants him by his side all the time. He's engaged to be married to the king's daughter. Everything looked wonderful in David's life. But all of a sudden, it's like the rug gets pulled out from under him. His comfort zone just gets totally rocked. And it's during this time that we get a good glimpse of how David was going to respond in this period, when all of a sudden everything that was going right suddenly is going wrong. And that's what we want to consider tonight as we look at this psalm. Let's read here through the psalm and then we'll make some comments. David says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God, and let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield." As we consider this psalm tonight, we're going to get some insights into how to respond, into how to deal with those type of situations when people are coming after you, when the situations look bleak in your life, when the enemy is just, you know, using others to come against you. And what I want to do tonight as we look at this, if you're taking notes, is I want to break this psalm into four parts. First of all, I want us to consider what David says in this psalm about the Lord. What David says about the Lord. Secondly, I want us to consider what David says about those who are after him. Thirdly, we want to consider what David says about himself, looking at his actions here. And then fourthly, what does David say to us? So first of all, what does David say about the Lord? Now, knowing who you are talking to and his heart towards you is a key part of effective prayer. Knowing who we are talking to and knowing his heart toward us is a key to making us people who are going to be effective and powerful and consistent in our prayer life. So David begins here in verse 3. He refers to the Lord as his king. And this is one of the reasons why I like to place this psalm, or I think it fits very well in 1 Samuel chapter 18, as when the earthly king in David's life is acting like anything but a king. He's acting like a thug. He's acting like a madman. He's acting like someone who is insane. When the earthly king in David's life isn't acting like a king, David directs his eyes to the King of Kings. He directs his heart. He directs his vision to his Lord, the King, to God, the King. And it's good for us to remember. It is a good thing for us to remember that no matter where it is that we are serving in ministry, no matter where it is that we are employed in our profession, no matter who it is that we are married to in our marriage relationships, we are servants of the Lord. That you are not serving a person. You are not serving a boss. You are not serving a husband. You are not serving a wife. You are not serving someone who is placed over you in ministry. But you, first and foremost, are to be serving the Lord. That we are servants of the Lord. And it's important that we remember that because people are going to let us down. People are going to disappoint us. People are going to hurt us, but our God and our King is the Lord, and he doesn't do that, and we are serving him. And no matter if you're talking about ministry, home life, profession, you will do much better in that realm and in that sphere. You'll handle those situations a lot better if you go into it with that attitude, I'm not working for him, that guy behind the desk, but I'm working for the Lord. He's my king. He's my boss. He's the one that I'm serving. We also see in these first three verses that David portrays the Lord as a God who hears, as a God who is approachable, as a God who is not distant. The Hebrew word for give ear, when he says there in the very first verse, give ear to my words. The Hebrew word literally means to cup the ear with the hand. It's to do this type of thing. You know, like a guy who's kind of hard at hearing would say, what did you say? You know, maybe an older guy, would say that, you know, hey, what did you say type of thing? I can't hear you. And that's the idea here. It's to cup the hand over the ear so that you can hear better. So David, in essence, is saying here, Lord, put your hand behind your ear so that you can hear better what I have to say. Or to put it real simply, he's saying, Lord, I need you to listen up here. I need you to hear me. I need you to hear my heart. Now, when he says to consider my meditation, this word meditation is found only here and in Psalm 39, verse 3, in the entire Bible. It's a different word than is normally used for the word meditation. And this word, it's a word that hints at an unspoken prayer. It's a word that hints at the aching and the longing of the innermost being. It's a word that describes in those times in our lives when words just won't come. In those times when things are so heavy that we just can't find the words to express the grief, to express the concern, to express the hurt that we feel. And when all that comes out is a sigh, is a groan, that's what this word meditation means. That's what this speaks of, the unspoken words, or as David says in verse 2, the cries. When we cry out with our hearts, when we do that, our God is a God who hears and he understands. Have you ever been, probably not you guys, but maybe your wives, you know, it's just one of those moments and you're upset about something and husband comes in or maybe he's the cause of it and he's like, you know, what's wrong? And you're just like, it just won't come out. I mean, you can't express it. It's just like you're just, you know, blubbering all over the place. And your husband's just scratching his head like, what did I do wrong, you know? I wish I could understand, you know, I need an interpreter here, you know, I need the gift of interpretation of tongues at this moment, you know, because I just don't get it. He might not get it, but God does. That is a great thing, a great comfort. C.H. Spurgeon said it well when he said this: there are two sorts of prayer, those expressed in words and the unuttered longings which abide as silent meditations. Listen to this. He says, words are not the essence, but the garments of prayer. Weeping also has a voice, a melting, plaintive tone, an ear-piercing shrillness which reaches the very heart of God. And crying has a voice also, a soul-moving eloquence coming from our heart. It reaches God's heart. Ah, my brothers and sisters, sometimes we cannot put our prayers into words. They are nothing but a cry, but the Lord can comprehend the meaning, for he hears a voice in our cry. And it's great to know that God knows our groanings, that he knows the cries on our hearts, that he knows when it's the meditation that we can't even utter and express, that he knows the longings there in our hearts. But he loves it. I mean, when we cry out to him. You know, I think as a parent, it's music to our ears when our kids come and they've been hurt and they're calling out, Daddy. It's like, oh, here, come here, honey. You know, I'll save you, you know. And you like to hear that. And my kids aren't at this place yet, but some of you, yours have been. When they get to that age where they're a little bit older and it's agony, when they come home and you see it all written all over their face that they've had a horrible day, and you say, you know, are you okay? You know, what's wrong? Did you have a lousy day? And they're like, you know, I'm fine. I just need to go call my friend right now. And it's like, oh, you know, they're no longer coming to you. You know, they're no longer crying out to you. They're going to talk to, you know, their girlfriend. They're going to talk to their buddy. You know, they're going to talk to that person. God His heart is moved toward us when we cry out to him. And so we learn from this that God is able to hear even the things that we can't speak, the longings in our heart that we can't put into words. David would later write that a broken and contrite heart you will not despise, O God. And David would write that, I think he was writing from experience, because he knew what it was like to cry out with tears and groanings when words wouldn't come. And he knew what it was like to have God answer him in that time. So if you've been crying out to God lately, take comfort. He hears. If there's been meditations that you just haven't been able to express, he knows. The next thing that we see that David says about the Lord is in verse 4. He says that the Lord doesn't take pleasure in wickedness, which is lawlessness, nor shall evil dwell with him, David says. There's no evil in him. And that is a great comfort, again, to the person who is being attacked, to the person who is being maligned, to the person who is having others come down at him. Saul was breaking the law of God in seeking to kill David. He was lying. He was cheating. He was acting in a way that was totally contrary to God's will. And David could take comfort in the fact that while this was going on, that God was not pleased. Nor was God behind it. There is no evil in him, David declares. There's nothing that God had to do or had any part in what Saul was doing to David. Now, he allowed it, God did, but he was grieved by it. And he allows it because he's given man a free will. He's given man a free choice. He gives man that choice to rebel against him. And when man does, the Lord is grieved by that. But he's there. And that'd be a great comfort to David to know that while his world is being turned upside down and everybody is against him, that God isn't pleased with this. I received an email, probably many of you did as well, after the September 11th attack. It simply was titled, "Where Was God?" If you haven't seen it, I'd like to read it to you. I thought it was interesting. Whoever sent it, it was unknown. "You say you will never forget where you were when you heard the news on September 11th, 2001. Neither will I. I was on the 110th floor in a smoke-filled room with a man who called his wife to say goodbye. I held his fingers steady as he dialed. I gave him peace to say, 'Honey, I'm not going to make it, but it's okay. I'm ready to go.' I was with his wife when he called as she fed breakfast to their children. I held her up as she tried to understand his words as she realized that he wasn't coming home that night. I was in the stairwell on the 23rd floor when a woman cried out to me for help. 'I've been knocking on the door of your heart for 50 years, I said. Of course I will show you the way home. Only believe on me now. I was at the base of the building with the priest ministering to the injured and the devastated souls, and I took him home to tend his flock in heaven. He heard my voice and answered. I was on all four of those planes in every seat with every prayer. I was with the crew as they were overtaken. I was in the very hearts of the believers there, comforting and assuring them that their faith has saved them. I was in Texas and Kansas and London and California. I was standing next to you when you heard the terrible news. Did you sense me? I want you to know that I saw every face. I knew every name. Though not all know me, some met me for the first time on the 86th floor. Some sought me with their last breath. Some couldn't hear me calling them, though through the smoke and the flames, 'Come to me this way, take my hand.' Some chose for the final time to ignore me, but I was there. I did not place you in the tower that day. You may not know why, but I do. However, if you were there in that explosive moment in time, would you have reached for me? September 11th, 2001 was not the end of the journey for you, but someday your journey will end and I will be there for you as well. Seek me now while I may be found so that at any moment you will know that you are ready to go. I will be in the stairwell of your final moments. God." Isn't that great? I love that because it's such a great description of when, you know, that type of thing is going on and where's God? I'm there. I'm with you. And that was the comfort for David in knowing his God and knowing that he took no pleasure in wickedness and lawlessness. There's no evil in him, that he could stand firm and strong in the midst of when spears are flying at him, that, okay, God, you're here and you're with me. You're in the midst of this way with me. Now, in verses 5 and 6, David moves from describing God's heart toward lawlessness in general to those specific people who practice their deeds. And what is said here is then held in contrast to what is said later on in verse 11 and 12 of those who put their trust in the Lord. What he says here of those who practice lawlessness is that God resists the proud. He says there, in verse 5, the boastful will not stand in his sight. And that God hates workers of iniquity. We're told in verse 6 that he is against liars, that you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. So that's his reaction toward the wicked, toward Saul and those who are helping him. God resists the proud. He hates those workers of iniquity. He is against liars. But then David tells us about God's heart toward those who are trusting him. In verse 11 and 12, he says that he defends them in verse 11. In verse 12, that he blesses them. And also in verse 12, that he surrounds them with his favor as a shield. Now, the grace of God has been described as God's undeserved favor. That God is giving favor to us even though we don't deserve it. And God says that my favor for that person who puts their trust in me is going to be like a shield. And the word shield here is buckler. It speaks of a shield that covers from head to toe. Not just the little tiny round shield that the Romans used sometimes, but a shield that covered them from head to toe that they could literally hide behind. And the Lord says that my grace, my favor in your life, those of you who trust me, is a shield like that, that covers you completely from head to toe. And so that we can know that if whatever comes into my life that might get past, that I know that I have the confidence that God has allowed it, but he promises to be my defender. That in his grace, he promises to help me to get through that. And so when those things do happen, I don't need to ask, why, Lord, is this happening? But I simply need to ask, what are you doing? And what is it that you want me to learn in the midst of this? As your grace covers me, as your shield surrounds me. So first of all, we see what David says here about the Lord, which is the perspective that we need when the storms come into our lives. We need to see him as our king. We need to know that he hears our hearts. We need to understand that he is against wickedness and the lies and all the garbage that gets thrown our way, that he takes no pleasure in it, that he abhors it, that he is against those who are doing it. Because it is so good in the midst of the storm that we can find ourselves in, that when we're in the midst of those type of situations, and maybe you've experienced this, that your mind has a tendency to kind of play tricks on you. And you start to get these thoughts and these doubts that, you know, man, God's abandoned me. And, you know, God, maybe I did something that's caused all of this. And have any of you ever felt like that in the midst of those type of situations where you're just, you know, man, you know, where's God in this? And, you know, did he abandon me? Or maybe, you know, he's just out to get me. And it's a great in the midst of that to grab a hold of what you already know is true about God. What you already know is true about his heart and his person and his character, and to grab onto that. That's what David is doing here. As he lays out this whole thing, he's grabbing onto what he knows about God, and he's holding onto that in the midst of this. And he's, you know, spears are being thrown and wickedness is being done. And he's saying, but Lord, I know that you take no pleasure in this. That you abhor what is wicked, and that you surround with your grace like a shield those who are putting their trust in you. So David, that's what David tells us here about the Lord. Now let's briefly consider what David says of his enemies. He refers to them as being, in verse 4, wicked or lawless. In verse 5, as being boastful and workers of iniquity. In verse 6 is being liars and bloodthirsty and deceitful. In verse 9, he describes them as being unfaithful, that there's no faithfulness found in them, and that their throat is an open tomb. What a description. That means that everything that they say brings death and destruction. What a thing to say about someone. They open up their mouth and death happens. They open up their mouth and destruction comes out. Oh, I pray that that wouldn't be said of any of us here in this room. That when you open up your mouth, that what would come out of it would be life. That what would come out of it would be that grace given to the recipients of it, but not death. But those coming after death, they opened up their mouth, and what comes out? It's an open tomb. It's death. It's destruction. Now listen, by centering on who God was, David was able to discern everything that these guys were that God, his king, was against. That everything that they were about, God was against that. And suddenly, when he sees that, when he understands it, his perspective changes. They're speaking these words of death, but I know, my God, he's against them. It's the same attitude that he carried into the battlefield there in the Valley of Elah when he came against Goliath. And he saw Goliath not as this huge giant, but as an uncircumcised Philistine who was making fun, making sport of the armies of the living God. And that's all David needed to know. So David sees them there as wicked and lawless and boastful and workers of iniquity, unfaithful, mouths that speak destruction. Now let's consider what David says here, though, about himself. What he's going to do in light of what he knows. Well, in verses 1 through 3, we see that David cries out to the Lord. And this is the remarkable thing about David. That David, as you read through his life, you never hear him during these difficult periods saying anything bad or anything nasty about Saul to anyone. You will never read, as you go through 1 Samuel, him speaking in a negative way, in a vengeful type of way, about Saul to any person. Not one. And this, I believe, is the reason why. It's because instead of talking to others, what David does do is that he cries out to God. And David says plenty of things here and in other psalms about Saul and about his other enemies that were not flattering, that weren't nice, that were the truth as he there felt in his heart about them, that they were wicked, awful men that were doing vengeful, hurtful things. At some points he cries, God, just kill him, you know, just get rid of him. He pours his heart out to God in prayer. And that's where those comments need to stay. That's where comments like that need to be directed. Not towards your buddy, not towards your sister in the Lord, but to the Lord. Why? Well, one reason, there's many, but one reason is because God is able to handle those comments. I can't. You come to me and you just dump out this thing about, you know, your husband or some brother or somebody else. I'm tainted. I can't look at them the same ever again. You know, it's like I see them with that picture that you've just described there in my mind. I can't handle it. I can't deal with it. Neither can you. But God can. God can. And God knows the real them. I can express my heart to God in frustration about somebody who has hurt me or hurt my family. I can pour my heart out to God and tell him everything that I'm feeling and say, God, you decipher through all this. And he knows what is true. And he knows what isn't. And he can handle it. He can handle it. So first of all, David cries out to the Lord. Hear me, he says. Understand my groanings, even the things that I can't express. Discern my cries, Lord. Discern these things that are just going through my mind. He brings it to the Lord, and that's where we need to go. Second thing to notice is when he cries out to the Lord. In verse 3, we're told that it's in the morning. It's in the morning. Charles Spurgeon said, an hour in the morning is worth two in the evening. D.L. Moody said that we ought to see the face of God every morning before we see the face of man. And if you have been around here any length of time, you know that I am a fan of early morning devotions. I think it's key. I know it's key in my own life, because if I don't get into the Word and spend time in prayer with the Lord early in the morning, it usually doesn't happen. I can have the greatest intentions in the world and say, you know, Lord, I'm going to do it at lunch. I'm going to get together, you know, with you this afternoon at lunch. And I end up, I don't get lunch that day. And I don't get that time with the Lord. I need to spend that time with Him in the morning, because it's in the morning that I get that perspective. As I spend that time with Him, as I start my day with the Lord, before reading the paper, before hearing the news, before doing any chores, before coming to work, whatever it might be, spending that time with Him, it affects my outlook. It affects my perspective. It's amazing to me how my day just seems to go smoother. And I can't even explain it. It's like just God's hand is upon it. And there's just this sense of just Him bringing me right along. Situations come up and they're just, I handle them the way that I should after I've spent that time with Him. If I happen to miss a day or two, if I get lazy, oh, it's easy so often where all of a sudden I just notice it. It's like I sense it throughout the whole day that it just seems like, man, something's not right. I guess in some ways I could liken it to, you know, the day that you skip breakfast, and then the rest of the day you feel weak and your stomach's grumbling and you're distracted, and that's the way that it is. David knew, man, I need to come in the morning, because it's this time that I spend in the morning with you that's going to affect my perspective the rest of the day. When spear number one comes hurling at me, it's that time that I spend in the morning with you that's going to help me not want to pick it back up and throw it right back at him. That morning time. Now, David says, in the morning I am going to direct my prayers to you. This word direct, it speaks of an ordering of my prayers. It's a word that is used that speaks of setting in order the pieces of wood upon the altar to light the fire. It's the same word that is used in Genesis 22 when Abraham laid the wood on the altar when he was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. That he directed it. It's the same word. He laid it there. He placed it in an orderly fashion. It's the same word that is used in speaking of the priest when they would bring the bread for the table of showbread there in the tabernacle, and they would place it there on the table of showbread. That they didn't just come in and, you know, throw it down, but they sat it down in an orderly fashion. It speaks of placing our thoughts in order. Which is interesting, because in the previous verses, he's talking about how we can cry out to God and he can even hear when we can't even express what's going on inside of us, that God hears us, that he understands. But now he's saying, but when I do come to him, my goal, what I want to try to do is I want to lay it out there for him in an orderly fashion. Now, this is one of the reasons why I think in our prayer life, it's great to have to keep a list. To keep a prayer list. I have a prayer list right in the back of my Bible. I use it as a bridge. It's not a regimented thing, but as I start going down my list, other things pop into my mind that I need to pray about that are associated with things there on that list. But there's many, many times, because I'm a lame brain, where, you know, I won't have the list, or I'll just get lazy and I don't look at the list, and I'm going to pray and I can't think of anything that I need to pray about or pray for. And so my prayers are these just kind of ramblings of nothingness, you know. And so for me to be effective in prayer, as David's saying here, I need to order it. I need to have that list. I'm going to order my thoughts so that I can have that direction there in prayer. The next thing that David tells us is that he's going to look up there. He says in the end of verse 3. Now, there's this word look up, there's a twofold meaning here. First, it's saying that he's going to take his eyes off of his circumstances and he's going to look to God. Through the vehicle of prayer, he's going to take his eyes off of everything going on, and he's going to put his eyes on the Lord. But this phrase, to look up, it also speaks of a heart of expectancy. It could be translated that I'm going to look out. I'm going to look out. God, I have laid out my prayer to you, and now I'm waiting for a reply. I've laid it out to you, and now I'm waiting for a response. I will look out for the answer after I have prayed. I will expect the blessing to come. It's a word that is used in another place of those who watched for the morning. You ever watched for the morning? Struggling with insomnia and you can't sleep, and it's like you get up and you're looking at your watch, and you know, you're looking out the window, and it's like, oh man, when's the sun going to come up, you know, so I can just get on with my day. That's the idea. It's that longing. It's an expectancy. I'm going to watch for the Lord to answer. One of my favorite passages in scripture is Habakkuk chapter 2. Where Habakkuk, he's praying to the Lord and he says this, I will stand my watch and I will set myself on the rampart, which was the watchtower on the city wall. I'm going to set myself up there and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. And that's the picture here. David says, I'm going to cry out to you. I'm going to lay out my heart to you. I'm going to order my thoughts before you. And then I'm going to stand back with expectancy. I'm going to get up on the tower and I'm going to watch with expectancy for you to answer my cry, to answer my heart. Now, again, Spurgeon is helpful here. He says, do we not forget to watch the result of our supplications? We are like the ostrich which lays her eggs and looks not for her young. We sow the seed and are too idle to seek a harvest. How can we expect the Lord to open the windows of his grace and pour out a blessing if we will not open the windows of expectation and look for the promised favor? Let holy preparation link hands with patient expectation, and we shall have far larger answers to our prayers. I think that's awesome. Let holy preparation link hands with patient expectation, and we will have far larger answers to our prayers. It's like waiting for the mailman. You know when you know a package is coming? It's like, is it today? And you're looking out and the mailman comes and you run out there and you open up, oh, it's not today, maybe tomorrow. You know, and you're doing that. It's the same idea. Patient expectation. So David cries out to the Lord in the morning. He's going to look up. He's going to look out, expecting an answer in return. Now, very quickly, let's consider a couple of more things. In verse 7, we see that David approaches God on the basis of mercy. Not on his own merit, but on the basis of God's mercy. That he's going to worship with reverence and fear. Having a reverence for God. That he desires to be led in righteousness. That's David's heart. That's what David is doing in the midst of this time that is helping him through this situation. And lastly, very quickly, let's consider what David says to us in verse 11 and 12, where he says this, but let all of those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. Now check this out. Because David cries out to the Lord, because David looks up to the Lord, because he's looking out in expectation for the Lord to hear him, because David is seeing God in the proper perspective, which allows him to see his circumstances in the right perspective, David is able then to give out to others. Because he is doing those things, he is able to say to us, now, he's been saying, talking about the wicked. He's been talking about himself. But then he says, but let all those. Now I'm talking to the congregation, he says. Let everyone, not just me, but everyone who puts their trust in the Lord, let them rejoice. Now, there's something to be learned in this. You see, if we don't cry out to the Lord, if we aren't looking up, we don't give that type of word to the congregation. We don't give that type of word to our brothers and sisters. But what we end up doing when we're not crying out to the Lord is we start crying out to them. And we start lashing out upon them. And we start dumping things to them. But because David is looking up to the Lord and because he's looking out in expectation, he is then able to bring a word of exhortation and comfort to the congregation. Let those trust in the Lord. Let them rejoice in the Lord. Let them shout for joy. Let them be joyful in the Lord. Why? He says, because God is our defense. And with favor, he surrounds us like a shield. Rejoice. Look up, my brothers and sisters, he says. Because God is your defense. And he's covering you with his grace like a shield. Because David was going to the Lord, he was able to give something to the men around him. The same is true of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you, God, that you are a God who hears. That you hear our hearts, that you hear our groanings, that you are ever near to those who put their trust in you. And Lord, we also understand from this that you are a God who is holy, that you take no pleasure in wickedness and lawlessness and iniquity and sin and deceit. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would help us, Lord, when we encounter those seasons and situations where we are viciously attacked, unjustly judged, when our character is questioned or maligned. Oh, Lord, when everything within our flesh wants to lash out in revenge, when our tendency might be to run, when our tendency, Lord, might be to just hold it all in and grow bitter inside, Lord, may we do none of those things, but may we follow the example of our brother David and cry out to you and look up to you and have a proper perspective of your heart. And know that you are with us, surrounding us with your grace like a shield. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.